Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or issues that you would like to talk to the host about where you might even see things differently. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we've got our first caller again, the same as our first caller yesterday, Tom from Monterey. Well, Tom, when it rains, it pours. Sometimes I don't hear from you for months, and then I get two in a row.
Well, I'm sorry to call you twice in a row. That's not normally like me. But you said something yesterday that I had to call back for. So, one of the things we were talking about was just to inform any listeners that might not know about a house church, and then if there's a discrepancy, let's say down the road where a whole bunch of churches are started up, where do we go? And you had mentioned 2 Timothy, where it says to get some knowledgeable, faith-filled people to teach others. And then I went into Acts 15, which I think is, well, it's a perfect example of what the church, early church, did when they came across a doctrinal issue about circumcision. And you had mentioned that that's true, but, you know, they went to the apostles, and they were living at the time, and now we have their word for us. Well, you came full circle, and that's why I say you're using circular reasoning. You came full circle around, say, we use the Bible because we believe the Bible, what it says, and we teach what that says. Well, we're right back to where we started with one church saying, yes, you have to be circumcised, and the other church saying, nope, you don't have to be circumcised. And so we only have, in your scenario, the Word of God.
Well, what's wrong with the Word of God?
Nothing, but I'm saying, who's interpreting it? You, or are we going by
we all have the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand what we need to understand.
So we have 30-something thousand, probably more than that now, different denominations, don't we?
Well, but I told you why that is. That's not because we don't understand the Bible the same. It's because we're immature. People can understand the Bible differently from each other, but they don't have to start denominations over it. That's immaturity. Same thing as when the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated or burned at the stake or stretched out on the rack people who didn't agree with their doctrine. That's immature, to say the least.
Steve, that's not what the Acts 15 says. When they had a discrepancy, they took it to the council.
Well, we talked about that yesterday. What they did is they talked to the apostles, and they got the word. They got the word of the apostles, and that word, the word of the apostles, came to most of the churches through a letter from the apostles. That's what was sent out. James had a letter composed to communicate to the churches far and wide what the council of the apostles had decided. Now, a letter from James like that would be very analogous to a letter from Paul to the Galatians or to the Romans or from Peter or from James, the book of James. In other words, the churches were informed of what the decision was of the apostles through a letter that they received from the apostles. Now, I guess one could say, well, what if they misunderstood the letter? Well, hopefully they won't. Why should they misunderstand it? It's written in their language. Why would it be misunderstood? Although I realize that sometimes we misunderstand each other when speaking in the same language, but I would hope not about things that are life and death issues.
And you don't seem to be answering the question other than just
what
saying
is your question?
That we all read the Bible and Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth.
That's right. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what Jesus said?
It certainly does, and it also says to appoint elders in every city, like I told you to, and it says have faith-filled people to teach the faith, whether
I'm not
by
against
word
that
of
either.
Mouth or by
I'm in
written
favor.
Letter.
And I'm in favor of all that. So, I mean, what are
and,
you saying
and
differently?
Why, you know what, I originally asked you a long time ago, what were the essentials And Hank Hendegraaff, for the Bible Answer Man, has a different set of essentials than you do, and other preachers do. And so at what point do we just say, you know what, okay, I'm just going to leave it up to God that, if I contracept, it's okay with God because he'll understand. And some other church is saying, no, that's a sin. You can't do that.
Well, if the word of, if you can find Jesus Christ saying it's a sin to use contraceptives or the apostles, then those who do so are violating what the Bible plainly says. The Bible doesn't say anything about it directly, so that would be an area where people would have freedom of conscience.
I just read the Bible differently than you do, I guess.
Okay, well, let me ask you, Tom. Let me ask you, Tom, this. Where is it in the Bible that you find, instructions about contraception?
You don't. Only because it wasn't something that people at that time practiced. It was more, they wanted to have practiced. Children.
It was practiced, yeah. I mean, they didn't do it all the time, but it was known. Back in the days of Onan, yeah, in the Old Testament. So in other words, since neither Jesus nor the apostles forbade people to use contraceptives, if I would forbid them to use contraceptives, and you know that I'm not in favor of contraceptives. I personally believe in letting God decide the size of your family. That's what I did, and that's what I would recommend people do. But at the same time, a recommendation is different than the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't say that people cannot use contraceptives, and therefore, if I add to the Word, that's the essence, that's the definition of legalism. When God has said nothing on something and a teacher or a church says something and imposes it as a rule on all people when God didn't even say it, that's called legalism. And that's something that I'm not in favor of.
And you know what? The Bible was written some 2,000 years ago, and things change in that time. There's a lot of scientific things that they can do now that they didn't do back then. And Christ didn't give any ordinances saying yes or no on, what is it called, where they take the egg and they fertilize it outside the womb. They didn't talk about that because it wasn't even known, Steve, that there are certain things that the church over its 2,000 years has come to know that it is truth, like the Trinity, that they do know that it is, if you're preaching another gospel, which if you're not saying that there is a Trinity, that you have to believe in the Trinity, and I don't want to pick on any of these single individual things. I'm saying, what do you do when you've got the house church that somebody says, a Calvinist says, look here, this shows that, yes, you are chosen, and some are not chosen, and people are looking at that going, you know what? I see your point of view, and then I see Steve Gregg's point of view. And the guy who says, well, I see it Calvinist way, I'm splitting off.
Well, Tom, you probably should listen to my program yesterday because I discussed this with a caller just like yourself then and answered those questions.
Mm-hmm. But again, is it the Bible according to Steve Gregg or is it the Bible according to Hank Hendegraaff?
No, it's the Bible according to the believer who is listening to the Holy Spirit's guidance. We are supposed to follow our conscience as we feel the Holy Spirit is guiding us. Now, if we are following our conscience, we will not be doing things that the Bible plainly forbids. But we might do some things that someone else would forbid, in which case there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, the Bible says.
When
the Bible doesn't make any rules about a certain thing, and the church starts making rules about that, that is no liberty, and that means the Holy Spirit's not there, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So bondage is not consistent with the Spirit of God, and legalism is not. So that would be my answer. If the Bible is plain on something, then all Christians of good conscience will believe it. If it's not all that clear, then Christians of good conscience will allow other Christians of good conscience to see it the way they see it and will trust the work of the Holy Spirit to bring them around.
Very good, Steve. God bless, and I will talk to you soon.
I appreciate that. But, Tom, while you're on the lines, after your call yesterday, somebody called and asked me, and I didn't know how to answer. But you probably heard them. They called and said, well, I'd like to ask Tom what the Catholic thinks about the work of the Holy Spirit teaching the believer, because that was the area where you and I differed yesterday. You were saying that you have to have the centralized Catholic Church telling you what to believe, and I was saying the Holy Spirit does that, and you were not accepting that, even though I quoted the verse that says those very things in plain words in First John chapter 1, verse 27, or chapter 2, verse 27. A caller said, well, what do the Catholics think then about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life? Does he only speak to the bishops? And they wanted to ask you, but you were not on the line anymore. So maybe I could ask you for them.
Sure. Yes, the Holy Spirit speaks to everyone. And Christ gave us a church, and he, in instances that, you know, the Holy Spirit is not speaking to you, because the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to all of us in a clear fashion and in a definite reasoning. Otherwise, everybody would say, well, no, this is what the Holy Spirit told me, and it's a total opposite of somebody else's Holy Spirit. Well, where do we go at that point? And that's my instance with you. It does talk about having elders, bishops in all cities. It does talk about teaching faithful men so they can teach others.
All right, Tom. Well, we don't need to go over that again, because we both agree about that. In fact, those are the verses I quoted yesterday. Yeah.
Right. And you know, you were saying about you don't see any, what's the word, passing down from...
any apostolic... I don't see any apostolic succession in the Bible.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. And, you know... some of the things that I look at, and I was telling you that I'm thankful to you for having me pick up the Bible now at night rather than just having my intentions and my prayers. I read the Bible and have my intentions on top of that. So it's very nice. But, you know, I look at Moses. He, everybody knew that he was the spokesman for God. And we saw what happened with Korah, that he rebelled against him, and he got sucked into the earth, and the rest of them got fried. We see in Genesis where Joseph becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. He gets a signet ring from him. We see Shebna in Isaiah, where he is the next-hand man to the king, and he gets the key of David, puts it on his shoulder. We see...
okay,
Peter,
let me just say,
from Jesus.
Yeah, what you are saying, and you know, the fact that you say these things again makes me wonder: are you the same guy who's been calling me for 12 or 13 years about these things and discussing these things? Because it sounds like you haven't heard anything I've said about it.
Well, no, I do, but it just makes sense what the Bible is showing, that there is a central authority. We have Moses.
But who is our Moses today? Who's our Moses today?
If everybody was guided by the Holy Spirit, why would we need Moses?
Oh, we wouldn't. We don't need Moses.
Okay.
But we have somebody who's greater than Moses. Do you know who that is?
That'd be Jesus Christ.
Right. So we have Jesus. Do you have somebody above him that we need more than him?
No.
Well, then we're fine, right? If we have Jesus, we don't lack. You know, the Israelites had Moses. You know, Egypt had Joseph giving them counsel. Shebna had authority in the house of Hezekiah, according to Isaiah chapter 22, I think it is, or 20. And so all of those guys in the New Testament are pretty much seen as types of Christ. Joseph maybe not so much, but Moses certainly is, and Shebna is. Jesus himself quotes the passage about Shebna and applies it to himself in Revelation 3. So we have... you know, we have all these Old Testament examples of people who were spiritual or political leaders in Israel, and they are replaced now by whom?
Jesus Christ.
By Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm saying. Now, you're saying they're replaced by the popes and the bishops and people like mm-hmm. that, and cardinals.
That's what the Bible tells us, yes.
Okay, I'm wondering where it might say that.
In Matthew 16, where Jesus gives Peter
there's
the
a mention
keys
there.
To the
there's a mention
of
there of the popes and the bishops and the cardinals there.
Yeah, exactly. The apostles, now, the bishops.
Tom, how can you think that after all our conversations? After all of our
conversations. Let me ask you, in talking about Moses, you said that we don't need Moses. We have Jesus that we can go to. Mm-hmm. At the time of Moses, if you were one of the Israelites, not Moses, and you weren't Aaron and his priestly, the Levitical priesthood, and you said, you know what? We all have God. Why do I need you? You become just like Korah, don't you?
Why do I need who? Moses?
Yeah.
That'd be rebelling.
Korah's
problem was he rebelled against God's anointed leader, for sure, Moses. Moses was the anointed leader of the nation. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the anointed leader of his new nation, the body of Christ, the holy nation that Peter speaks of. And so, yeah, to rebel against Moses in the Old Testament would have been parallel to rebelling against Jesus now.
And no one else did Jesus give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to.
How do you know?
If you look at the list of all the apostles, Peter's first, Judas is last. That's a very significant point. And Peter is talked about more than any of the other 12 apostles by...
Okay, Tom. This is not the way exegesis is done. You don't do exegesis by saying, you know, the descendant of Peter 2,000 years after Peter is the pope that all the church listens to because the name Peter appears more often in the New Testament than other apostles' names. Well... So, I mean, lots of names appear often in the Bible. That doesn't tell us that anyone today stands in their place. Your problem is you're basing your belief on the Pope on Matthew 16, where Jesus said something to Peter. He did not say it to anyone else. You yourself said that. He said he didn't give the keys of the kingdom to anyone except Peter. Well, I guess I'll have to agree with you since we don't read of him doing so. So why do you think that he's given them to a whole lot of other people, hundreds of people, since Peter?
Didn't Eliakim give Shebna from, who was the other guy that he gave it? Oh, it was Eliakim.
Eliakim replaced Shebna. Yeah, that's
right.
How it goes. Yeah.
Right. So we see the keys there. We see the Davidic kingdom. The very first part of Matthew says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ.
But wait. You're saying... that the keys to the kingdom, mm-hmm. which Jesus said he gave to Peter,
right.
is the same key to the house of David that was put on the shoulder of Eliakim back in the days of Hezekiah?
It is, yes.
And why?
It's not a physical
key. Why would you say that?
We know the keys are in heaven because in the book of Revelation it talks about
Okay, well, I'll tell you what. Jesus, in Revelation 3, is the one who says that he has the key of David. And mm-hmm. he quotes the passage that is addressed to Eliakim in Isaiah, and he says he's the one that it applies to now. So he doesn't say Peter does. He says he does. Jesus does.
Huh. Isn't it interesting that on earth that Jesus gave that key to Peter?
Why do you say it's that key? It's not the same key.
It's the key of
No. No. Here's what it says.
Yes, go.
Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, of course, chapter 22, verse 22, which originally was written to Eliakim. He says, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So he has the key of David. Now, you said that that's the same key given to Peter, but Jesus didn't say to Peter, I give you the key of David.
Well, let's read it. What does it say?
He said, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven.
Yes. Whatever you open, none shall shut. Whatever you shut, none shall open, right?
Well, no. He said, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Exactly.
So the point here, okay,
Jesus,
Tom, we're going to have to move along. My lines are full. And you know, you and I have made these points probably 30 times
yes.
or 50 times in the past years. And my impression, Tom, is I was going to say you're not listening, but I think you're listening. I think you can't hear what I'm saying because you have an institutional idea of the church. You think that leadership in the church has got to be political. You don't understand the church is a spiritual community of people who are born of the Spirit, who are disciples of Jesus, who have the Spirit of Jesus in them, leading them, teaching them, and who follow Jesus because of this spiritual reality. You believe that people are the church if they belong to an organization that has certain individuals who wear certain robes and mitres on their heads and you know have titles and things like that. Yeah. See, you've got an institutionalized idea of church, which includes a whole lot of people who aren't born again, of course, because no one would ever claim that the Catholic Church only has members who are real Christians, because obviously many Roman Catholics are not even observant and don't believe. Many Roman Catholics are agnostics. So clearly your church is not made up of Christians entirely. I believe there are some Christians in it, but certainly many who are not. The true church is made up only of Christians, only of disciples, only of those who are born of the Spirit of God and who have the Spirit of God and who are led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. So this is a difference that you and I have, and this is why we talk past each other. You want to argue that a particular political institution, yes, religious, but set up like a political organization, is the Church of Jesus Christ, and therefore it needs political officers, and it has political boundaries and things like that. Political interests. And by political, I don't mean earthly political. I mean it has its own policies and politics within itself. That is not something that we read of in the New Testament. And it is, I believe, in my opinion, a corruption of what the early church was and what Jesus established. But that's why we differ, and that's why we keep talking past each other, Tom. But I love you, and I appreciate your call. We're going to have to take some other calls, though, because you took a lot of share of the time today. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you again for accepting my call. I appreciate it. Two things. Number one, as I begin to go through every passage of Scripture as it relates to tithe and tithing, I notice that tithing, it appears to be, according to the Mosaic law, always something that was seed of the land, fruit of the trees, herd or flock. It was always something that was edible. And I noticed that they had the ancient monetary commodity of exchange was like shekels of silver, shekels of the sanctuary. But I noticed that money was not, in the Old Testament, necessarily a tithing commodity. Not that one could not do it, as recorded in the book of Leviticus 27, of an exchange when they buy the tithe back. But I look at it as something under the Mosaic law that referred to something that was always, you know, something that could be eaten. As I look at the festival tithe or the yearly tithe, look mm-hmm. at the tithe of the children of Israel and the tithe of the Levites to the priests. That's what I noticed. And
I think that's a good observation. Yeah, whenever the tithe is discussed, it's always the produce of the land. It's always the agricultural products. And this was not because only agricultural products were known. As you say, they had shekels of silver and shekels of gold that they used in the marketplace for various transactions. But the tithe was made of grain or animal products or grapes or something like that. And, of course, if someone lived very far from the temple and it was impractical for them to bring all that grain to Jerusalem, they could sell it for money where they lived, and then they could buy more grain when they got to Jerusalem to give it. So, in other words, even though they turned their tithe into money, the tithe would be turned back into food before it was given to the priests or the Levites.
Absolutely. Yes, that's Deuteronomy 14. Exactly. Thank you for that statement. Now, my question is dealing with this. Is according to the words of Christ, as recorded, I believe it's in St. John chapter 16, where it says the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Can you explain what it meant by because of sin, of how the Holy Spirit will convict of the world of sin because they believe not on me? How will he do that?
Well, yeah, this is an interesting statement of Jesus that has always been subject to a variety of interpretations. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me, of righteousness because I ascend to my Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, you know, even what he means by convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment requires some thought to even understand what that's saying. It's not just on the surface. But then when he gives the reasons for each, that's even a little more difficult to sort out. Now, when he says he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin, because they don't believe in me, I think what it's saying is that their unbelief is that which keeps them in the realm of sin and in the realm of needing to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. He will convict them of sin because they're unbelievers, and unbelievers live in sin. So I think that's the main thing. He's going to convict people of their sins, hopefully to bring them to repentance because of their unbelief. Now, when you say he'll convict the world of righteousness because they because I ascend to my Father. Now, one pastor explained that to me in a way that I'm not convinced of, but it could be right. He said that what Jesus is saying is that by God taking Jesus up into heaven, by Jesus ascending to his Father, this was God's way of confirming that the standard of righteousness that God demands is that standard which Jesus himself possessed, and that, you know, the ascension of Christ was God's stamp of approval on the righteousness of Jesus, and therefore, because he ascended to the Father, the world will be convicted about righteousness. Now, I'm not sure that that's what it means. It's a very good attempt at making sense of the words, and it may be correct, but I've wondered whether Jesus simply meant this. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I'm going away and I can't do it anymore. I've been here doing that. I've been here convicting them about what righteousness is. I've been expounding on what the righteousness of the law means. I'm the one who's been presenting to them this standard of righteousness, but I'm going to my Father. In other words, they won't see me anymore. So now the Holy Spirit will have to pick up where I left off and keep doing the same thing. In other words, it'll be the Holy Spirit, not I, who will be convicting the world of righteousness after my departure, because I am departing, and therefore there will be a replacement in that role of, you know, presenting the standards of righteousness to the world. That, to my mind, strikes me as a possible alternative meaning of that. Now, when he said, and he'll convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, I think what it means is that the world will have every reason to be convinced of the impending judgment of God, because God has already set an example by condemning and judging Satan, the prince of this world. And I think what he's saying there is that, you know, if anyone wonders whether God is really planning to judge sin or not, and whether there's really a judgment to come, they can know that God's already given us a token of that fact by judging Satan himself, that Satan has been, as Jesus put it, the strong man's been bound, and his house is being plundered. And as they see the gospel going forward and the immobilization of Satan and his inability to resist the forward move of the gospel, which has been basically the history of the last 2,000 years. The church has started in one little place in Jerusalem, has gone out to the whole world, and where it once had 120 members, now it has over a billion. That's pretty big advance, and it has happened at the expense of Satan. And why hasn't Satan stopped it? Because Satan has been bound. Jesus has bound the strong man, and he's plundering his house. That's what Jesus said himself about it in Matthew 12:28, or earlier. I think it's verse 28. And so this judgment that has come upon Satan is a precursor of the whole world coming under the judgment of God. And how do we see that Satan has been judged? By the fact that his kingdom is being torn apart and being given over to another, to a new king, another king, one Jesus. That people who were serving Satan and were in his bondage and in his jailhouse are now being released. His house is being plundered, and they are now following Jesus Christ. And where there used to be only paganism, now there's the church. Now there's the body of Christ, and a witness for Christ in those regions where Satan once had unchallenged power. So this is the evidence of the judgment upon Satan. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12 when he said that, I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And this should tell you, he says, that the kingdom of God has overtaken you, and the strong man has been bound, and his house is being plundered. So as the demonic powers are driven back, it is evidence of Satan having been judged. And the fact that Satan has been judged is evidence that God means business about judging the wicked.
Sound pretty reasonable to me and very sound. To reply on a statement dealing with he will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me, So that would be the sin of unbelief.
I believe, you see, now Everett, some people make a big point about that, and I'm not sure that's necessarily what is intended.
Okay.
Some people take that statement, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me, and they say, see, the only sin is unbelief. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will only convict people of one sin, namely the sin of unbelief, and therefore the only sin that we have to be concerned about is the sin of unbelief. Well, then the rest of the New Testament certainly shouldn't have been written, because there's a great number of other sins that are forbidden by Paul and by Peter, by Jesus in his teaching. You know, if unbelief is the only sin that the Holy Spirit convicts of, why did the letters that Paul wrote to the churches condemn lots of different sins? Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, you know, envy, murder. I mean, there's a ton of sins listed in the New Testament that it says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And again, yeah, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he lists lots and lots of sins. And he says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it would be strange that all these epistles and even the Gospels would be written denouncing so many kinds of sin if there's really only one sin. Now, instead of taking it that way, when Jesus said he will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me, I think what he's saying is they are sinners because they don't believe. That is, if they became believers, they would repent of their sins. They'd stop living in sin. But they don't believe in, me. They're the enemies of God. They're in rebellion against me, and that's why they are sinners and need to be convicted of sin.
Okay, all right, so that's a reasonable explanation. My reply would be, even though the Holy Spirit is going to deal with them of what the sin because they believe not on me, would not unbelief would cover the other categories of sins?
No, I would say the opposite. I would say faith covers the other categories of sin. That is, if we believe, we are justified, and God basically forgives us for our sins. So every other kind of sin that we've committed is absolved by genuine saving faith, okay? So it's not unbelief that includes all the other sins or that overwhelms them. It's faith that overwhelms them. Now, unbelief may be the reason why people commit all these other sins. All the other sins happen because people are unbelievers. And when people become believers, they repent of those sins. And, of course, they put them behind them and don't live in sin anymore. But the condemnation, from which we are justified by faith is condemnation because of our sins. Not because we were born in unbelief, but because we're born in sin. Obviously, unbelief is also a sin. And it is a sin from which other sins arise. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is pointing out, that because they are unbelievers, therefore they sin. And therefore the Holy Spirit will need to convict them of sin.
Well, thank you for your time. I really appreciate it, Greg. God bless you. Peace and blessing. I'm going to let others call in and ask their questions. Thank you for your time. I appreciate it. Thank you for your reply.
I appreciate your thoughtful questions, Everett. Thanks for calling. God bless you. Thomas from Portland, Oregon is next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we still have some lines open. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Now, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on it every weekday. This is Friday, so this is the last chance to call before the weekend. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion with the host and like to present that here, feel free to do that. Here's the number to call, but you'll need to do it in the remaining minutes that we have left. The number is 844-484-5737. And I was just about ready to activate that call, and our caller decided he wouldn't stay on. So now we don't have a call waiting. Now someone's coming through again, but yeah, the call, I was just about to hit the button and activate, like 1 second before I did it, he hung up. Or maybe he lost his connection. He's back. Okay. Thomas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, let me hit that button again. There we go. Hi, Thomas.
Hello, Steve.
Yeah.
Yeah, I called you a couple days ago, and I brought up the verse, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and Jesus said, listen to them and do what they say.
Yes, yes, and I said call back so we'd have more time.
Yeah, so so I'm just wondering, Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law, and Paul says,
well, he actually
void
said
the law because we're under grace, and he says, God forbid we don't. So I'm just wondering why.
These are favorite verses. These are favorite verses of people who want us to keep the law. So let me address them because they came up. Some of it came up yesterday, and I was sorry we didn't have more time to talk about it.
Oh, that's okay.
Okay. People who say that we should be keeping the Mosaic law always like to quote Matthew 5:17, but only in part. They like to quote the first part. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law." They say, he said he didn't come to destroy, and sometimes some translations might say abolish, so they like to say, he didn't come to abolish the law. Well, he did say something more than that. He said, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Now, there's
that's my question, right? Yeah. That's my question right there. When people say he came to fulfill, so if you're saying he fulfilled it, does that negate that we don't have to follow the law? So he abolished it because he fulfilled it? So if he fulfilled it, therefore not following the Mosaic law is okay because he fulfilled the law?
Well, he fulfilled it by bringing in a new commandment, a new covenant. And
well, the new covenant's Jeremiah 31:31, the law will be written in your heart.
It's also Matthew 26, where he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, this cup. So Jesus brought in the new covenant. And yes, God has changed the law. The Bible makes it very clear that he changed the law. It says that in Hebrews 7:12. It says, since the priesthood has been changed from the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, it says, since
the
priesthood has changed.
Well, that word change is not the English word change. That word is transferred. There's been no change. It's been transferred over.
Well,
that word, look that word up in the Greek, and that word doesn't mean change like you change something. It just means transferred over.
Well, okay, so what if it's been transferred? Okay, the priestly office has been transferred from the line of Aaron to the line of priesthood of Melchizedek. It is a replacement because there is no longer a priesthood after the order of Aaron, and there is now a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So it is changed. You can call it transferred if you want to, but it's not the same. And in Hebrews 7:12 it says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Now what the writer of Hebrews is reasonably extrapolating is if the priesthood has changed, then so has the law, because there's only one priesthood that the law permits, and that's the Aaronic priesthood. And now that's not there anymore. That has been replaced by Jesus, by the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And
but
the
law is still in effect. The law is you need a sacrifice for your sins, and
well, we have
so
one.
That law is
we
still
have
valid.
One.
We need Jesus Christ. He's our sacrifice for our sins, so that law is still intact.
No, it's a different law. It's a different law. It's a different priesthood. It says there's been a change of the law. Are you saying there hasn't been a change of the law?
There's been a transfer over. Now Jesus Christ is your sacrifice. You still required a blood sacrifice, just like the old system. Now Jesus Christ fulfills that.
But wait. The law did not allow you to sacrifice a human being. There were clean animals and unclean animals. You could only sacrifice a clean animal. So if Jesus is our sacrifice, now it must not be the law. It's something other than the law.
He's the Lamb of God.
No, he's not literally a lamb. He was a man.
No, I'm
blood.
Not saying he's a literal lamb.
Okay, human sacrifice actually was considered to be pagan and certainly forbidden among Israel. Jesus was a human. It's true that God accepted his death as having the merits of a sacrifice, but Israel didn't offer Jesus as a sacrifice. They offered they basically murdered him. And that was against the law, but it inadvertently they fulfilled the law, and Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, and he did. Now, if the
law, he was sinless. 1 John 3:4 says, "What sin? The transgression of the law." So therefore, if we don't have to follow the law, how could we be sinning? Because
a better translation of 1 John statement is, sin is lawlessness. I know the King James Version says sin is the transgression of the law, but in the Greek it actually says sin is lawlessness. So a person who is lawlessness is a sinner. Well, I'm not lawless.
Well, what's lawlessness without law?
Lawlessness is someone who's antinomian, someone who doesn't keep any rules, doesn't keep any laws.
Yeah. Well, God says in Psalms, his law is perfect. And James, he says he looks into the perfect law of liberty. He gets that from Psalms 119. And Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because they're not keeping the law. So don't you think that would be a perfect time for Christ to say, hey, guess what, guys? You guys don't got to keep the law anymore.
No, but they have to keep. Excuse me, Thomas. Thomas, you asked a question. Don't just keep talking. Ask a question. Ask a question. Let me answer, then ask another. Okay.
Sorry about that.
You asked me, wouldn't Jesus say to the Pharisees, just stop keeping the law? No, the Pharisees lived under the law. So did the disciples. When Jesus said to them in Matthew 5, when you bring your gift to the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go make peace with your brother and come and offer your gift. Jesus was assuming that since they were Jews and they were in fact under the law, that they were going to be offering animal sacrifices. Now, I don't offer animal sacrifices, and you don't either, but they did. They did because they lived under the law and under the old covenant. So did the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. He told the Pharisees that they were right to have kept the law of the tithe, but they were wrong to have neglected other parts of the law. So Jesus made it very clear, these people who lived under the law, they should keep the law. And of course, that's obvious. Jesus' entire ministry was conducted under the old covenant. He was, Galatians 4:4 says, he was born under the law. And he lived his life under the law. However, he, at the end of his life, he said, a new commandment I give unto you. And he instituted a new covenant in the upper room. And something did change there. One thing that changed is that Christians don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore. Now, that's a pretty big change in the law, because that was like a major theme of the law was animal sacrifice. We don't have to make pilgrimages to the tabernacle anymore. That was demanded in the law. We don't do that anymore. There's lots of things demanded in the law that we don't do, partly because we can't. And the reason we can't is because God abolished that system. If he had not abolished it, there'd be people, probably maybe you even, would be saying, you know, we do need to go to Jerusalem three times a year and keep these festivals. But since we can't, we don't. But then we have to ask, well, if we're supposed to, why did God allow them to be abolished? Why did God abolish? Go ahead.
Can I step in there real quick for a second?
Sure, of course.
So, you're saying God abolished it. So he says his law is perfect. Why would he need to abolish anything that's perfect? And he says in Deuteronomy 4:2, don't add to or take away from the book. So now he's taken away from the book and adding to the book?
Yeah, God has every right to add to his laws or to take away from his laws.
So God, being a holy God, can break his own rules. He can be a hypocrite. I'm not saying God is, but that would be pretty hypocritical to set
Thomas, let's think about this a bit. For God to do what is his prerogative to do and not our prerogative to do, because we're not God, is not hypocritical. It's God being God. God says, do not avenge yourselves, but leave vengeance to God, because God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. In other words, I am forbidden to avenge myself, but God isn't a hypocrite because he avenges me, or even avenges himself. God, vengeance is his. That is, it's his domain, not mine. And there are many things that are God's domain, not mine, including what he says, giving the law or changing the law. God can do that anytime he wants to. God is not below the law. He is above the law. The law is his creation, and he can change it. And he did.
Yeah, I guess I'm just, you know, I just really don't understand. And Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. Why and how would God need to change anything that's holy, just, and good? I mean, if it's holy, just, and good, and God said in the Old Testament, this is the way of righteousness, this is how you're supposed to walk and act and follow his commandments and his statutes, why would he need to abolish or get rid of anything that was perfect, holy, just, and good?
It was holy and just and good as a standard of righteousness or of justice. It was as a revelation of how societies should be. The laws that were given were great laws of justice and for a civil code that God gave to Israel. He didn't give to anybody else. But there were things about it that were not perfect. For example, it could not make people righteous. It could tell them what to do, but it could not change their heart. And therefore, there did have to be something change. Actually, this is what it says in Hebrews 8:6. It says, now Jesus has obtained a much more excellent ministry meaning than Moses, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a
better covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which was established on better promises. It says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold,
right there,
the days are coming.
Found fault with them, not with the covenant.
With whom?
With them. So who's the them? He said he found fault with them. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. He didn't find fault with the covenant. He found fault with them. They didn't want to keep the covenant.
Where is the antecedent to the word then in the passage?
What's that?
Where is the antecedent to the word them? Them is a pronoun. You're saying them refers to the people. Where is the antecedent that identifies the people as them in this passage?
Well, what's the them? Can you explain then the them?
Well, if you usually when you have a pronoun, you look for an antecedent that has the same number and gender, if possible, in the immediate context. If you go back from the word them, the last plural noun was better promises. It was established upon better promises, and it is a better covenant. And so apparently the old covenant he found fault with the old covenant and the promises in the old covenant. They didn't do the job, so he made better covenant, better promises. But, I mean, you can see this differently if you want to, but the point is, if you are under the law, if you're under the law, then you need to, are you circumcised then, I imagine?
Yeah, I am circumcised, but, you know, Acts 15, the circumcision there was, Timothy, he was circumcised also in Acts 15.
He was Jewish, yeah.
Yeah. But again, people say that the law was made for the Jews. That's not true. Exodus 12, the mixed multitude. Go over to Leviticus 24, the Egyptian.
It was made.
And a son
okay.
with an Israelite woman.
Hang on. Is the law was not made for the Jews, but it was made for the nation of Israel. The law was given at the time that God established the nation of Israel. That included Jews and Gentiles. A mixed multitude came out of Egypt. Some of them Jews, some Gentiles, but they were all there when God established them as the nation of Israel, and the law was given as the law of that nation.
And I'm saying that it wasn't just for Israelites, it was for whoever wanted to serve God.
That's right. So, the nation of Israel was established by a covenant, and anybody who wanted to be part of the nation of Israel could follow that covenant. A Gentile could be circumcised and become part of Israel. He'd have to keep the Passover and Sabbath and all those things because those are part of the covenant that defined membership in the nation of Israel. I'm not in the nation of Israel. I'm in a spiritual Israel, as the Bible would explain it. I'm the true circumcision, and this will be true whether I'm physically circumcised or not. Pardon?
Are you a Gentile?
Yes, I'm Gentile by birth.
Well, Ephesians says you're no longer a Gentile, but now you belong to the Commonwealth of Israel.
The Commonwealth of Israel,
Bible,
but not the nation.
No,
not the nation of Israel. Yeah, not the nation of Israel. Yeah, I'm not Jewish.
But you just said you were a Gentile, and Ephesians says you're no longer a Gentile.
No, it doesn't say you're no longer a Gentile. It says you're no longer an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel. We Gentiles are not aliens. By the way, there's no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ.
Yeah, I agree.
My ethnicity, I'm a white man, regardless what my religion is. If I was a black man, I'd still be a black man, no matter what my religion is. I'm a Gentile by birth, and nothing will change that because my birth ancestry is not going to be changed. But I am included in the Commonwealth of Israel because before, when we were pagans, Paul said we were aliens from the covenants and aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in this world. But he says, but now you who were afar apart have been made near. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition, made in himself one new man. Elsewhere, he says there's no Jew or Gentile in the new man.
Can you touch on Jeremiah 31:31 for me about the new covenant, the laws written in our hearts? Can you touch on that? And Ezekiel 37, where, in the New Testament, Paul says you need to take out a heart of stone and be given a heart of flesh, and that comes
That's Ezekiel 36. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
36, I mean, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it says that you'll be given a new heart to walk in my commandments, my laws, and my statutes.
Right. I believe both of those have to do with the new covenant, obviously. I mean, certainly Jeremiah 31:31 does. He says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he goes on to say, I will write my laws in their hearts. So instead of giving them a legal code in the new covenant, like the old code on stone, he'll write the laws of the new covenant on the heart. of the people rather than imposing it as a law written in stone. And so,
but I'm trying to touch on that word law there. That word law is the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. He says
not
those laws will be written on your heart.
No, not necessarily. God can write whatever laws for whatever covenant. The law that you're talking about was the old covenant law from Mount Sinai. That covenant is over, and it's been replaced. Hebrews 8, we were reading earlier, says where he says a new covenant, it makes the first one obsolete. Okay, so I'm going to just go with what the Bible says. There is a new covenant, and that made the first one is obsolete. Do you believe the first one's obsolete? Do you believe the Sinaitic covenant is obsolete?
I don't know. The Bible says it is. I do believe it, but... I believe Jeremiah 31:31 too. I mean, where it says.
Well, why can't you believe both? Why can't you believe both?
I do. No, I believe all the Bible. I believe from the beginning to the end, and that's the problem.
So do I.
People don't believe, you know, the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. You know that. Okay. I don't know. I keep the law because I love God, and
that's your business.
I believe faith is the root, obedience is the fruit.
Okay,
you know,
I've got no problem with that.
A Judaizer or nothing like that. I keep God's laws because I love him.
Okay, Tom, we're almost out of time here, and I'm afraid other callers that are waiting may not get on, but I want to make something clear to you that's not clear to you, apparently. When Jeremiah 31 says that God will write his laws on our inward parts, he doesn't say what those laws will be. When he made the covenant at Mount Sinai, he gave them his laws. Now, those weren't the same laws he'd given Noah or Adam, or Enoch. These were new laws. They were laws associated with the covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. Now there's a new covenant, and there's obviously new laws. A covenant, if you know what a covenant is, it is an agreement between two parties where one party is expecting something of the other and promising something to the other. And so if there's a new covenant, the expectations may be new. Paul in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, likens it to being married to one man, the old covenant, the old law. He says we were married to the law. But then it's like a woman whose husband has died, and now that marriage is over, and she can marry someone else. He says we're married to one who rose from the dead. That means Jesus. So there's a new covenant. A marriage is a covenant. If a woman's married to one man, of course there's certain things he'll expect of her. If he dies, then she doesn't have to do those things that he expected her. But if she marries again, she's got a new man, and there are different things, maybe some of the same things, but some different things too, that he may expect of her. The point is it's a different marriage, a different covenant. And there's no reason to assume that both husbands are going to expect exactly the same thing. When a new covenant comes, the next question is, okay, what's expected of me in this one? Now, what's expected of us in the new covenant is to obey Jesus. Jesus said, in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. He didn't say in Moses' words or in the Torah. He said in my words. And we have the words of Jesus recorded in Scripture. Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So instead of all that Moses commanded, which was the old covenant, in the new covenant, we have to do all things that Jesus commanded. And Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 9. When he's talking about how he becomes all things to all men, he says, to those who are without the law, I live as one without the law. But then he says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. When I'm with the Gentiles, I don't live under the Jewish law, but I do live under the law of Christ, because that's mandatory. The Jewish law is not. I can accommodate the Jewish people I'm with by eating kosher. But when I'm with Gentiles, I don't have to eat kosher, but I do have to keep the law of Christ because I'm under the commandments of Christ. I'm not under the commandments of Moses. You, I think, need to give more thought to this, but I'm sure you think I need to, but we're out of time. More thought, but not more talk today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills and stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.